We've been going through the Gospel of John in recent months, hearing from John's perspective about Jesus' life and ministry. And this morning, we're turning again to John chapter 16. And let me just remind you, particularly for any who may be visiting with us, that as we've been making our way through John in recent weeks, really since chapter 13, what we've been looking at is what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus lays out his final words of instruction to his disciples, and he also washes their feet, and he introduces the Lord's Supper. And now, if you've been with us, you've seen this. Jesus is now in what we call the Garden Discourse, what we think is probably his time in the Garden of Gethsemane before he has his moment of sorrow, where he's giving his disciples his final farewell words. And so this is on the eve of his death. Jesus is about to die the very next day. And this is part of what he wants to leave with his disciples. And so we're in John 16 this morning in verses 16 through 33. And then there's a lot in this passage, and I want to alleviate your concerns before we get started that I'm not going to try to say everything about every verse in this passage, so you can all, take a big sigh of relief. But there are some wonderful things in here that we do want to see. And so let's listen to what God has to say to us this morning from his word. John 16, beginning at verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." And here comes the last verse, and I want you to hear it in particular this morning. This is what Jesus says. "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Let's pray before we go any further. Heavenly Father, we confess that this is a difficult passage, warnings of trials and tribulations. We know we need to hear it, yet we don't want to hear it. But Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to the great encouragement locked, even hidden within these verses, that that we can have peace in the midst of a fallen world. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've all heard it. In fact, many of us have probably said it at some point in our life. Many of us have uttered the words that we probably never thought we would say. And it's the words, "I didn't think my life would turn out this way." And it usually happens right after a major trial or tribulation, right after a moment of sorrow or a season of difficulty, after something in your life breaks, and you realize that's not the way that you thought it would be. You know, you sit with a friend who has just discovered that her husband has been unfaithful after many, many years of her marriage. And she finds that now she is now staring into the eyes of a divorce situation, and she looks at you as if to say, I didn't expect my life to turn out this way. You have a conversation with a young couple who their 3-year-old son was unexpectedly diagnosed with brain cancer, and after many surgeries and many moments of trial and tribulation, their son made it through and yet has medical condition that will last the rest of their life. And in a sense, they look at you and they say, you know what? We didn't expect our life to turn out this way. Or you sit with another couple whose teenage son has sort of lost his way spiritually. In fact, their son has come to them and said, I no longer believe the gospel. I'm giving up on the faith. I'm pursuing an alternative lifestyle. And they come and talk with you about it. In one sense, what they're saying is, we did not expect our life to turn out this way. And those are hard stories. Those are painful stories, and they raise all kinds of questions. Usually the first sort of questions that we ask are about stories like that are questions about God, and certainly they raise a number of questions about God, but they also raise a number of questions about us this morning. They raise questions about whether we're ready for the trials and tribulations that are coming our way. They raise questions about whether we're really prepared for life in a fallen world. Are we really ready to follow Christ faithfully in the midst of all of these challenges? And perhaps the biggest question of all when we hear stories like that is, why are we so surprised when suffering comes our way? And indeed, that's the situation the disciples were in the passage we just read. Remember, Jesus is about to go away. He's about to suffer and die on the cross the very next day. And he knows his disciples are in for trials and tribulations they could never anticipate. They could never have seen coming. And Jesus says, in these final words to you, I have a very simple goal. I want to comfort you, and I want you to help prepare you to face these trials. That's in essence what this passage that we read is all about. There's a lot there, as I've already said. We're not going to touch on everything in the text, but the thread that runs through it is that just like to his disciples, Jesus says to us today, he says, I know you're going to face trials and tribulations. I know you're going to face suffering. You don't even realize it yet, but you need to be ready. Now, and truth be told, when we read a passage like this or many others in Scripture, what it does is it helps us develop a theology of suffering. And maybe you're in your minds this morning, you're saying, I don't really want a theology of suffering. If we're honest with ourselves, we don't really want to think about suffering. That's something that always happens to other people until it doesn't. And then we find ourselves faced with the life that we didn't expect. And Jesus knows something that we need to hear this morning and understand very clearly, and that is, its suffering, its trials, and perhaps more than anything else, is the reason that people lose their way in the Christian faith. Above all the things that you could list, intellectual reasons, intellectual objections, all kinds of other problems people may face, time and time again, it's been shown that it's trials and suffering that ends up taking people off course and into a different direction in their life. And Jesus knows, therefore, that we need more than anything to be comforted and to be prepared in the midst of those trials. And to do that, Jesus actually, in this passage, although it's long, it's a very simple message for us. I'll just set it out at the beginning as we get started, and then we'll go through and unpack it. But here's Jesus' message for today. It's this. He's saying, first of all, trials are inevitable. They will come. Secondly, they're temporary. They won't last forever. And thirdly, yes, even though you don't think so, you can have peace in the midst of them. So yes, trials are inevitable. They will happen. Secondly, they're temporary. They won't go on forever. And finally, yes, you can. Even though you sometimes don't believe it, even though sometimes I don't believe it, yes, you can have peace in the midst of them. Those are the principles that Jesus is laying out in this passage for us this morning. And so let's dive into the very first of these three. He starts with the hardest. He starts with the most, also with the most foundational, the most difficult. Trials are inevitable. And this is arguably the place to begin, even though it doesn't flow chronologically in this passage. It is, in a sense, this is where Jesus begins. He knows this is the most essential thing to understand, the most foundational thing to get. It's the very thing that we have to get into our minds, even though we don't want to let it into our minds because we refuse to believe it or admit it. But yes, trials at some point, suffering at some point will enter into your life. In fact, Jesus says it in that very key verse at the very end there. Look at verse 33, this classic famous verse, the middle clause there. He says, in the world, you will have tribulation. Jesus doesn't say, well, it's maybe more statistically likely than not that you'll have tribulation. He doesn't say, you know, given all the statistics and so forth, this is probably going to happen. No, Jesus is unequivocal here. Not that it might happen, but this will absolutely and inevitably take place. Make no mistake about it. Jesus is not saying in the passage that all of life is suffering. I mean, there are a lot of wonderful and great things about life. He's not saying that all of your life will be trials and tribulations. Moreover, he's also not saying that all people suffer equally. Some people suffer more than others. Some people have worse trials than others. Not everyone is Job. But trials are so certain that he knows that we at least need to know that they will eventually come, and will we be ready? And it's an interesting word Jesus chooses here. In the ESV, it's translated a tribulation, but it can really refer to a variety of different kinds of things that we face in this world. It can certainly refer to trials or afflictions or persecutions or sufferings, or if you just want to whittle it all down, it's just that you'll face trouble. In fact, that's how the NIV puts it, which is actually quite good. In this world, you will have trouble. And of course, that would include everything you might expect it to include. Disease, sickness, death, accidents, financial hardships, relational brokenness, loss of job, infertility. Just about anything that you can think of and that some of you are right now dealing with this morning. But with all these general trials and tribulations, in Jesus' final words to his disciples, he has one particular thing, though, that he wants to warn them about. Yes, it's true that there are these general kind of trials and tribulations for all of us coming our way. But for his disciples, there's a specific thing on the way that they don't know is coming. And you can see it there in the very first verse of the passage. Look at the beginning there in verse 16. Jesus says to them, "A little while and you will see me no longer." In this instance, Jesus is saying, yeah, I know life is filled with all kinds of trials, but you, my disciples, don't realize it yet, but there is a freight train of suffering hurling down the tracks at you right now, and you don't even know it's coming. And the reality is, soon you will be in some of the deepest pain and sorrow that you have ever been in, because I will be taken from you. You will see me no longer. Now, Jesus is kind of cryptic here in his language, but this is no doubt referring to the fact that the very next day he's going to be taken from them, killed, crucified, murdered, strung up for the whole world to see, and he's saying, you're going to suffer in ways you never possibly knew that could happen when that happens to me. In fact, we see him say this very plainly in verse 20. Look at the way that he lays out the suffering for his disciples. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world would rejoice. You will be sorrowful. And truth be told, we don't really pay much attention to this sorrow in the life of the disciples, do we? I mean, those 3 days before the resurrection that we'd have to deal with the death of their Lord, we tended to miss. To dismiss it. We tend to minimize. We play it down. We think to ourselves, oh, come on, guys, it's just 3 days. Jesus is going to rise anyway. We all know how the story ends. You know, we pat the disciples on the head and say, it'll be fine. It's going to be okay. But Jesus knows, and we need to know, that in the middle of that trial, they didn't know how it was going to end. For them, this was a defeat of incredible proportions. Their Lord, their Messiah, their friend, their hope, their everything was dead and buried in a tomb, and a stone was rolled over it. It was over. And you can almost imagine the disciples looking at each other in the upper room and saying, you know what? Didn't expect it to turn out this way. And there's where we come to the key question. Jesus wants us to know trials are inevitable, but here's the thing you may not have ever really asked yourself. Why is he so keen to tell us? Have you ever wondered that? Why does Jesus go out of his way on the night before his death to tell his disciples and effectively to tell us that trials are inevitable? Why doesn't he just keep it to himself? You ever wonder why whether Jesus thought in his mind, well, look, like, you know, maybe ignorance is bliss, and I shouldn't really tell these guys. I know trials are coming, but they don't need to know that the trials are coming. Let's just keep it on the down low, and let them think that life is going to be a breeze. I won't bother telling them. And maybe that's the way you wish it had gone. You think, I wish Jesus had done that. I wish he'd just not told us. I don't want to know. But here's the thing. There's a sense in which Jesus, in a profound and even paradoxical way, knows that even though trials are hard, even though it's hard to hear, there's something comforting about knowing. There's something comforting about being told that trials are inevitable. And what is that thing? It's simply this. And here's the essence of why he is keen to tell us this. Once we know that suffering is a normal, ordinary part of the world we live in and the Christian life, we're no longer surprised and distressed as if unusual and strange things were happening to us. I'm going to say that again because this is the heartbeat of what Jesus is getting at. Once we know that suffering is the normal, ordinary part of living a Christian life in a fallen world, then we're no longer surprised and distressed as if something unusual were happening to us. To put it another way, once you know that trouble is coming, you're not going to be troubled by trouble. In one sense, Jesus here is managing our expectations. And let's be honest, we kind of need that, don't we? And our expectations managed. It's almost like Jesus is coming and saying, now hold on a second, let me get this straight. So did you really think that you would live your whole life in a problem-free way? I mean, You live in a fallen, broken world marred by sin. You're following a Savior who himself has suffered immensely, and you are living in a world that's hostile to the gospel. And on top of that, you're reading a Bible that's filled with stories of God's people suffering from Genesis to Revelation. And yet, did you not see it coming? Now, make no mistake, Jesus is not calling us to live lives as pessimists. He's not saying that we're to walk around, you know, like paranoid. He's not saying that we're to, you know, just to be waiting for the other shoe to drop, always waiting for the worst. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying, though, is that trouble at some point in some way is inevitable, and will you be ready when it comes? Now, if you were to put this in modern theological language, what the disciples are suffering from here and what we suffer from when we have this sort of Pollyanna view of the world is, in theological terms, called an overrealized eschatology. How's that phrase for this morning? You're definitely getting your money's worth now. Overrealized eschatology. You and I include myself in this, says Jesus, suffer from an overrealized eschatology. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, it means this. What it means is that we act and sort of live life as if the world we're currently in should behave like the world that one day Jesus will bring perfectly. That we live in this world like we expect it to behave like the world that we will know, that we know will come someday in glory. And then when we live in that way, we're perpetually frustrated, we're perpetually disappointed, always in despair. And Jesus is saying, that's not the expectation you ought to have. You don't live in the new heavens and the new earth yet. And there's a sense in which Jesus wants to prepare us by knowing that that trial and tribulation is inevitable. You know, it's not that different from, you know, what happens when you fly in an airplane. And the captain may come over the intercom and tell you that the flight might not be as smooth as you wanted it to be. And you're like, you know, one of the things I'm not particularly a fan of on planes is turbulence. I don't particularly like turbulence. I always feel like the plane is just going to, you know, break in half and fall out of the sky and your stomach sinks. And it's a miserable experience, right? And the captain comes on and he says, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that I'm putting the seatbelt sign on a little early because we're starting our descent and it's going to be a little rough. Now, in one sense, I'm thinking to myself, why did you just tell me that? Now I've got to worry, right? But on the other hand, I'm like, well, I'm glad he told me that. Why? Because the essence of the message is simple. When you fly, you eventually hit turbulence. It doesn't mean that every flight is rough. It doesn't mean that every flight will be that way, but you'll eventually going to hit it. And sometimes it will be severe, and sometimes it will be miserable, and you will hate it. But you want to know something? That's flying. And eventually you make it through. There's a sense in which Jesus is coming to us like the captain on the plane and saying, you know what, in this world, you're going to hit some turbulence. Buckle your seatbelt. It's part of life in the here and now. Now, as soon as we let that sink in, this first point, here's the amazing thing about it. As much as it's news we don't want to hear, once you know that trials are inevitable, it can be incredibly liberating. In the Christian life, it can be incredibly freeing. Here's why. I think we live under the illusion too often that the Christian life should be easy. I mean, aren't I following the God of the universe? Shouldn't it work out well for me? And if we're good Christians, wouldn't we be successful and healthy and wealthy? I wonder sometimes maybe if there's a little bit more prosperity gospel in our minds than we care to admit. And Jesus in this first point is saying, look, I'm not trying to make you pessimist. I'm not trying to make you scared of the world, but I'm trying to let you know that you're not in heaven yet. Trials will come. And that can set you free. And here's how it is. It is that now you know you don't have to show up on a Sunday morning thinking, well, I guess I must not be doing it right, because my life's kind of falling apart right now. And I certainly don't want to tell anybody that my life's falling apart, because that's not what Christianity is about, right? Well, no. In this world, you will have trouble. You can come into Redeemer and say, you know what, my life is really hard right now. I'm hurting badly right now. And there's a sense in which that is a normal part of the Christian life. And that allows us to comfort and care for each other as we walk through those things. Now, of course, what's wonderful about this passage is that Jesus doesn't stop there. It wouldn't be a particularly upbeat text if it was just, you know, trials are inevitable. Amen, let's pray. No, we're thankful that there's two more points here. And so let's look at the second one here. Trials are inevitable. Secondly, they will be temporary. They will be temporary. They won't last. Yes, Jesus wants you to know they'll come, but they won't always be there. Like any storm, it eventually will end. The clouds will part. The sun will come back out again. And Jesus says your joy will be restored. Notice in verse 20 when he says this to his disciples. And notice again what he says. Bad news before the good news. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. The world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful. But, and if you've read the Bible at all, if you've read it enough, you know this, that some of the most wonderful verses, everything hinges on the word but, right? It's going to be a tough world. Yes, it's going to have trouble, but look what Jesus says, your sorrow will turn into joy. And I want you to catch what's remarkable here about the hope that Jesus is giving us here. Jesus is saying here, yes, your suffering is temporary. Yes, whatever you're going through as a trial will eventually end, but that's not the whole point. The point isn't just that it will stop. The point is that it will be reversed. You will have joy. And it's not just that the suffering will end, but positively in their place, joy and a deeper joy than otherwise could be achieved without the suffering will be yours. And so God makes a promise here to redeem the situation, to turn it around, to eventually someday set all things right. Now, of course, for the disciples, this was going to happen in the narrow context in just a few days. Their joy would be returned to them when Jesus rose again. And obviously, our situation is different than that, but there's a general principle here that I think applies to us now. The general principle is this, is that there's a joy on the other side of suffering that is deeper than it could have been without the suffering. In fact, Jesus gives us the perfect illustration here. Look at what he says down in verses 21 and 22. You could not pick a better illustration than that of childbirth. He says in verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. Nothing better than a birth illustration to get this across. Jesus calls us to think about the pain and the anguish of childbirth. Because, man, giving birth to a kid, that is a traumatic, that is a painful thing. It involves sharp pain, convulsions, breathing difficulties, a form of agony where the mere men can only watch with awe, but most women giving birth go through it with eager expectation. Their hearts are already set on the new young life that's waiting to come into the world. And within minutes or even moments of the birth, they are deeply content. Yes, there may be days and weeks of pain to come as the body recovers from its ordeal, but new life has come, and with it, new joy. When it's all over, to hold the baby in your arms, you think, wow, all of it was worth it. There's something about being in darkness that makes the light brighter when it does finally break. In fact, I was pondering this week, and I couldn't help but think of that amazing scene at the end of The Lord of the Rings when it looks like Sam and Frodo are going to die, and Sam finds himself waking up unexpectedly at the end of the book in Elrond's house when all things have been set right. And Tolkien captures this joy over sorrow amazingly, because if you've read Lord of the Rings, it is a volume filled with so much darkness and death and great loss. In fact, at one point, Sam thought, well, surely we're all going to die. And here's what Tolkien writes, and I want you to listen to these words because it captures it perfectly. He says this, "But Sam lay back and stared with open mouth, and for a moment, between bewilderment and great joy, he could not answer. At last, he gasped, 'Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world?' 'A great shadow has departed,' said Gandalf, and then he laughed. And the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter or the pure sound of merriment for days upon days without count. It fell upon his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known. But he himself burst into tears. Then as sweet rain will pass down a wind of spring and the sun will shine out the clearer, his tears ceased and his laughter welled up. And laughing, he sprang from his bed. 'How do I feel?' he cried. 'Well, I don't know how to say it. I feel, he waved his arms in the air. I feel like spring after winter, the sun on the leaves, and like trumpets and harps and all the songs I have ever heard.'" That is the promise. Someday, whatever your trial you're in will end, and God will restore the joy that he promises. Now, of course, as you hear that promise today, I know what you're thinking, because it's what I'm thinking too. Okay, fine, but how long? How long till that day is mine? You know, what's interesting, if you ask that question, you're not alone, because that's exactly the question the disciples asked. Look at verse 18 again. Notice what it says. The disciples were saying, what does he mean by, quote, a little while? Jesus had just been saying to them, you're going to suffer a little while. I'm going to be gone from you. And this is going to lead to a lamenting and to weeping and to sorrow. And they're like, Jesus, sorry, you know, let me just raise my hand. I just got one small question for you. How long's a little while? I mean, if Jesus told you you're going to suffer for a little while, you'd probably want to know what he meant too, right? Jesus doesn't tell them. Now, of course, in this scenario, we know that really it would only be 3 days for the disciples. In 3 days, this particular trial, there'd be others for them, but this particular trial would be over in 3 days. But everyone's situation is different. For some of you today, whatever you're going through, your trial will maybe last only a few days. Some of you, it will be months. Some of you, it'll be years. Some of you, it may be a trial you have to endure for the rest of your life. But it doesn't change our hope. Someday, whether it's at Christ's second coming or when he takes you home or gives you relief before that, our trials will end and they will be followed by God-given joy. You know what it does do when you realize that? It actually changes your perspective on life, the life you live. I mean, let's be honest. Most of the life that we live and the focus of our life is on the present. We're occupied with things we're facing now. But once you realize you have a hope like that, now your perspective shifts. And now you think not so much about the present, but you think about the future. You don't think so much about earth, but now you think about heaven. And nothing will transform your life like longing and hoping for the glory of heaven. And the promise is someday it will be done and joy will be restored. But of course, Jesus isn't done. He's got one more thing to encourage us with. Yes, trials are inevitable. We got that. Yes, they won't last forever. Joy will be ours someday on the back end of that. We don't know when that will be, but it is a promise he will keep. But you might be wondering, what about in the present? What about now? What do I do now as I wait for the trial to end? Well, this is where the third thing comes in. Jesus says, yes, they will eventually end, but until they end, you can have peace now, even in the midst of them. And I would say the passage points to not just peace, but even to joy now, a joy that's a down payment, a taste of the joy that will ultimately be ours in glory and in heaven. In other words, don't despair even in the midst of your trials. Peace really can be yours. Look at verse 33 again, where Jesus lays out this amazing promise. Here's what he says. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus is promising peace to us here in the midst of our trials. And there are a couple of things you need to know about this peace before we sort of let it fully sink in. One thing we need to know about this peace doesn't mean your trials are over. This kind of peace Jesus is promising here is counterintuitive to our modern minds. You know, we think the only way you get peace is a change in your circumstances. The only way you get peace is to do away with your problems. The only way to get peace is for it to all to end. And so we spend all our energy and all our time trying to change our circumstances, trying to change our situation, trying to get out from under the trials, thinking that's the path to peace. And Jesus says, hold on a second. There's actually another path to peace. Even in the midst of the trials, through me, you can have peace, even though it rages around you. Don't think you have to change the situation to have the kind of peace that I'm talking about. And there's no better illustration of this than Jesus himself. One of my favorite scenes in all of the Gospels is when he's with his disciples and they are on the Sea of Galilee and they're caught in a storm and they're scared to death and it's raging all around them and the wind and the waves are whipping. And what is Jesus doing in the front of the boat? He is sleeping. He's actually living out this very illustration. He's saying you don't have to wait for the storm to end. He embodies this remarkable paradox that you can have peace in the midst of the storm. So Jesus comes to us in this passage and says, the kind of peace I'm giving you here isn't minus the storm, isn't minus the tribulation. You can have peace with a wrapping of the Spirit around you, even in the midst of the trials now. And that leads to the other thing about this peace you need to know. And this is the fundamental driving point of the whole passage. This is a peace that only comes through Christ. This is a peace that only comes through Christ. Look at it again. Verse 33, I said these things to you that in me, you may have peace. Make no mistake about it, the kind of peace Jesus is talking about here is not a therapeutic peace. It's not a peace you just, from just being, you know, good at getting some alone time and some me time. This is not a meditation peace or a self-help peace. No, this is a divinely granted peace. This is a miraculous peace. This is a spiritual gift kind of peace. And this peace only comes to someone who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And why can Jesus give you this peace? Well, Jesus tells us at the end of this passage, because I'm the only one that's overcome the world. And this word overcome is amazing. It's the word conquer. I have conquered the world. The very thing that you feel conquered by in your suffering, the very thing that you can't deal with, the very thing that's holding you down, the very thing that's crushing you, this fallen world, the thing that's destroying you, I have conquered, I have beaten. And if you have someone that you know that loves you and you love and his Spirit lives in you, that's the kind of person that can give you peace. Jesus beat the world through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension. He reigns supreme over everything in it. Even the thing that you're suffering from today, he reigns supreme over it. And he works all things for good for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Now, you may be here this morning and you may know Christ, and that's great hope. But there are some possibly that are here this morning and you don't know Christ. Maybe you're in suffering, maybe you're not. I can promise you that suffering will come to you even if you don't know Christ today. And the question is, where will you turn? What will you do? You know, you have to realize that the world is broken because of sin. The reason the world doesn't work as it ought is because of sin. That's the reason suffering happens. So the only way you're going to beat the world is if you have someone who's dealt with the problem of sin. And the only person who's dealt with the problem of sin is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the source and the only hope for our peace. As I bring this, we bring this to a close today. These three things all hang together, and you've got to know that trials are coming because they're inevitable, but they won't last forever. They're temporary, and there's joy on the other side that you can hope in, and then even in the midst of it, we can find peace. But you know what I think is appropriate for us to end on here is Jesus' final exhortation to his disciples. We saw it there in verse 33, and it's what we need to be sent out from this place today. Jesus uses this phrase, take heart. I know you've been beaten down. I know you're weak. I know you're suffering. I know you're hurting, but take heart. The old King James Version actually captures the Greek pretty well here. The phrase, take heart, literally is rendered, be of good cheer. What an amazing statement. In the middle of your suffering, be of good cheer. Now, if your friend told you that, you'd probably dismiss it. You're like, well, you know, my friend is always just trying to cheer me up and saying, be of good cheer. But you know what? They don't really have any power to fix my problem. But thanks for the sentiment anyway. But if the Lord of the universe, who's in charge of everything, who's conquered the world, looks at you and says, be of good cheer, well, now you have reason to be of good cheer. And so as we go from here this morning, no matter what circumstances you're in, no matter what trial you're facing, in Christ is the victory. And we leave with this exhortation, take heart, be of good cheer, for he and he alone has overcome the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we hear this message and don't always know how to let it in. We confess that we really don't even want to think about suffering. Sometimes even when we're in suffering, we don't want to think about suffering. But Lord, there's hope here. Give us not just encouragement and peace today, but would you help us to have preparation, Lord, that we might be prepared to handle whatever comes our way. That we might be able to trust and lean on Christ, the great author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured amazing suffering so he could sit down in triumph at the right hand of God the Father. Give us that peace today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.